The 1994 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents session number 351, The Word of God in the 21st Century, by Carl Sandburg.
I'd like to welcome everybody out to this session. I hope everybody had a good lunch. I'm glad this is going to be a very stimulating session, so we shouldn't hear any snores from the audience because of lunch. Anyway, without any further ado, what I'd like to do is introduce both Professor Sandburg and also Scott Kenny. Professor Sandburg is currently a DeWitt Wallace Professor of French and Humanities at Manicaster College in St. Paul, Minnesota. And he has been, you know, looking over his qualification bibliography, I thought, gee, how am I going to crunch all of this down? Some of the places that he has taught in the past have been Duke University, University of Arizona, and also the University of Nebraska. He has published widely in various aspects of French literature. He has also published poetry and other articles in Sunstone and Dialogue. Some of his material has been captured and put into one volume, which we're very grateful for. It's a volume that Signature Book has put out called Harvest. He's a contributor in there. And also, along with his academic and publishing achievements, he has added to that administrative expertise to his long list of credentials. I forgot to mention, in the publishing area, he's dealt with such things not only as in literary aspects and poetry aspects. He's delved in linguistics, in teaching of linguistics and literature, and so he's a very, very well-rounded person. And very well qualified to talk to us about the Word of God in the 21st century. Scott Kenny, I personally, I don't think we've ever known each other before now. We both work for the same company and are currently sweating layoffs. So I publicly wish you the best of luck. And anyway, it's Novell down in Provo. He is an editor down there, and Scott has had numerous opportunities to be qualified for his current position at Novell. He was one of the founders of Sunstone Magazine, Sunstone, and also he was very influential in getting Signature Books off the ground and getting it going. And I'll be forever indebted for a little nine-volume set of Wilford Woodruff, which as a student sent me back a pretty penny, but I never regretted it. And that was a great contribution in literary work of Mormon history that he will always be noted for, along with other things he's done with Sunstone and Signature, and those have been discussed in other areas. But first, we will hear from Professor Sandburg, and then we'll hear from Scott Kenny.
Some of the difficulties in addressing this topic I can get around by offering reasons. It may seem to partake of impropriety, for example, to talk about the Word of God as if it could change from the 20th to the 21st century. But if the Word of God endureth forever, people's ideas about it do not. And granted that it is hazardous to speak of Mormonism in the 21st century, since the first four presidents of the church did not anticipate the 20th century, but it is still useful to imagine the future in order to see where we are now. However, I can't help thinking about the philosopher from antiquity whose king asked him to come and explain God to him. And the philosopher said, "Give me a day to prepare my response." And at the end of a day, he said, "Would you give me two more days to prepare the response?" And after 2 days, he asked for 4 days, because he said, "The more I get into this, the deeper it becomes. So there I'm stuck. All I can do in the next 35 minutes is to try to paint with a large brush what I see the issues and questions being as we move into a new millennium." What we can predict safely is that conditions that are already at work in and out of Mormonism will oblige the adherents and practitioners of Mormonism in the 21st century to respond to the question, how are we to understand the phrase, the Word of God? The kind of Mormonism which will proceed through the 21st century, and the kind of faith by which people shape their lives individually, will depend on the answers that we give to these questions. Now, what will oblige the confrontation of the question? Well, first, the missionary outreach will bring young Mormons into increasing contact with world religions that have differing ideas about the Word of God or the divine mind. Secondly, the inherent tension within Mormonism between institutional authority and individual experience, both of which have been seen as conduits of the Word of God, will intensify as a worldwide church every day brings in to itself more and more elements of diversity. Moreover, for the first time, serious efforts of wide-scale textual criticism of Mormon scriptures have begun among Mormon scholars, and have already engaged large parts of the Mormon intellectual community in the discussion, either as proponents of the new or defenders of the traditional ways. And finally, as the church population expands and the church educational system remains steady state, the thinking of more and more young Mormons will be formed in systems of secondary and higher education in which the concept of the Word of God is not hard currency, in which at best it is like the Italian lira, and more often like the Confederate dollar. What is taking place and will continue to take place among Mormons in a secular society is a collision of worldviews. Many of those within Mormonism will therefore be obliged to confront more directly than ever before during the 21st century the issues of modernity, which the church has generally sidestepped during the 20th century. In inquiring what we mean by the Word of God, it is helpful to look analytically according to the following categories, which are crude instruments, but helpful nonetheless in clearing away the brush. In a general way, we can speak of the Word of God as the meaning of what we take to be ultimate in the universe. Therefore, the first question, do we think of the cosmos as being personal or impersonal? I raise the question because large parts of the world, the Marxist world, has looked upon the world as impersonal ultimately. And nonetheless, there have been secular religions and a secular view of the Word of God develop within the various Marxist streams, which have taken on all the characters of of religion. I cite, for one example, the interview of Bukharin with a French journalist in 1936, just before he was purged. He was second in command in the Soviet Union. And he said, Stalin is a common criminal. It's a great misfortune that the party put him in place. But I will not oppose Stalin, because maintaining the authority of the party is worth any sacrifice that I might make, even that of my life, which, moreover, has no meaning outside of the party. Now, I discern in Bukharin's remarks that there is something in the core of his thinking which corresponds to what Christians or Muslims or other religionists think of as the Word of God. Now, if we think of the universe as ultimately personal, as I suppose most of us do here, then we have another set of questions. Do we think of revelation as being propositional? That is, information communicated in the form of sentences which God speaks to humans. Or do we think of it as experiential, consisting of words which humans speak about their experiences with God and the interpretations that they make of them? Shall we think of the Word of God as being mediated or unmediated? That is, does it come to us through the intermediary of another person, or a book, or a tradition that traces back to another person, or does it come to each individual directly? Do we think of the Word of God as being absolute and unimprovable, or is it partial and relative to the understanding of the hearer? If relative, what authority does the Word carry? If it is mediated, how do we satisfy ourselves about the reliability of the mediator? If we accept the Word as the Word of God, that which comes to us by tradition, how are we to discern what is the Word of God and what is merely the status quo? If the Word of God is unmediated, that is, coming to us directly, how do we know that the experience or message that comes to us is from God and not merely the voice of our own fears, hopes, or prejudices? Now, the question can be focused by revisiting a series of seminars that the German theologian Hans Küng organized with colleagues at the University of Tübingen in 1982. For the purpose of widening the dialogue between Christianity and Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism, the seminars abandoned the proselytizing mode and attempted instead to understand each religion in terms that its own believers would accept. The participants were then to identify the areas of basic agreement and try to spell out the real issues of difference so that there might be the subject of further talk. A specialist in each religion would present a statement of that tradition sympathetically and in its strongest light, to which Hans Küng would make a response from his Christian point of view, which in turn necessitated a recognition and review of the several different positions held within the Christian tradition. Out of this exchange would emerge understanding of other religions and cultures, but not less important would be the new understanding of one's own religion. If one knows only England, said Küng, one does not know England. It would be the occasion for Christians to rethink the Christian enterprise and to create something like the presentation of Christianity in the light of world religions. A statement about Christianity in light of what other religions might have to say on the same subject. Are Mormons ready? At first, it might seem facetious to think of Mormonism as participating in this kind of dialogue. The proselytizing mode has been so much a part of the Mormon ethos that it is difficult to imagine a scene in which we might abandon it. But if it's true, as I've posited, that a new kind of scene is being forced upon us, we might use the model of the Tübingen seminars to undertake to respond reflectively to the questions which are common to all religions. To let the lion lie down with the lamb without the lamb being inside. It would be the occasion to rethink the Mormon venture. If one knows only Mormonism, one doesn't know Mormonism. For like the other religions, Mormonism has had its changes, of course, its moments at the crossroads, its divergent streams, and arrives after only 150 years with a cargo already rich in paradoxes and dilemmas. So in this way, let us examine the question of the character of the Word of God. Jews, Christians, and Muslims all think of themselves as a people of the book, in each case a book which contains the revealed Word of God. What does that phrase mean? Islam occupies the anchor position for propositional revelation. The Quran consists of the very words which God spoke, speaking audibly the most excellent Arabic to his messenger Muhammad. The Quran is therefore perfect, definitive, universal, and immutable. It is thus the linguistic standard for all forms of Arabic. For who wants to try to speak a better Arabic than God? And it is, moreover, really not translatable, all translations being only aids to its understanding in the original. In thinking of the Quran as total and complete, I recall a conversation with an enthusiastic Iranian revolutionary in 1979. What role would a legislature play in the new republic? He answered that a legislature would not be necessary, since all of the laws have already been given in the Quran. Now, if we believe that the Word of God is in a text, we raise the question of textual criticism. To what extent is revelation dependent for its meaning and significance on the historical context, the culture, and the personality of the recipient? As we study the text, do we first ask which manuscripts are the oldest, which have lapses or emendations, which ones follow which rhetorical or structural tradition? In a word, do we get at an understanding of the text by the methods and techniques of textual analysis which submit the text to the authority of the analyzer? For Islam, the answer has been and is a categorical no. God's word consists of God's words. These words do not reflect Muhammad's times and even less his personality. The authority is the linchpin of the entire religion, and Islam will not let that authority be called into question by fiddling with the text. Now, out of this concept of the Word of God grows an authority-based faith which puts the mediator of the Word in the place of God. And whatever we think about the truth of the statement, we have to agree that that puts the mediator one up. It is a faith which is powerful enough to move nations and inspire men to suicide missions in a holy war, but it is rigid, and I believe at bottom, fearful. Since it cannot tolerate the threat of anyone looking analytically at its foundations. The more a group believes that it has an absolute and unimprovable knowledge of the Word of God, or as in the late Soviet Union, of the workings and destiny of history, the more it becomes intolerant and totalitarian. And when such belief is challenged, the group is threatened, and it becomes threatened and in extreme cases violent, assuming the power of life or death over the challenger. We have the example of Salman Rushdie and Naslima Nasreen, both of whom are under death threat for having blasphemed the Quran, the Word of God. Now, contemporary Christianity, on the other hand, has for the most part embraced textual criticism. Some fundamentalist Christians, it is true, believe that their scriptures are inspired and perfect from every standpoint, linguistic, stylistic, logical, historical, and scientific. But the time has long passed when the majority of Christian scholars can look on the evidence and hold to such a view of an inerrant Bible. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself does not claim to be written by God in heaven, but rather by many people in many different places on earth, such as Paul writing his letters or Luke his narratives. The books of the Bible reflect the time and the personalities of the authors. They were written for a historical context, and they can therefore be understood only in that context. They are inspired and inspiring, but they are not infallible. And since their interpretation depends on our changing knowledge of the circumstances of their creation, no interpretation is definitive. The authority of the Bible is the last word which routs all competitors, has therefore suffered severe erosion. It is still strong enough occasionally to establish a cult community as the Branch Davidians in Waco, but not strong enough to found a theocracy as in the Puritan Massachusetts Bay Colony in the 1600s. For most Christians, the authority of the Bible depends on its ability to move and enlighten individual believers. With this kind of thinking about the Word of God comes another kind of faith. At the height of the Cuban Missile Crisis in 1962 in Tucson, Tucson was ringed with missile sites, which in case of a Soviet preemptive strike would bring in an estimated 350 megatons, and this caused some of the local people to worry about a drop in real estate values. There was a big business in bomb shelters. At that time, I heard a young Quaker talking about his way of confronting violence and the imminent end of the world. He was laboring to establish a park and equip a playground in a blighted area of Sacramento. He was not acting on divine instruction communicated verbally about urban renewal, but being imbued with the words about God in the New Testament, he believed this was the sort of thing that God wanted people to do. The Word of God is the seed which takes root in individuals and grows toward God. Now, in this light, I put the question to you. Would an earnest Mormon engaged in this discussion with an earnest Muslim and an earnest Christian tilt more toward the position of Islam or more toward the position of modern Christianity? What response could we give that is most faithful to the genius of Mormonism? There will now be a moment of silence while you think about the question. My reading on the question is that we have here one of the fundamental paradoxes of Mormonism. One part tilts toward the position of Islam, and another points elsewhere. From the beginnings of Mormonism, the tension has been visible between the desire to have a propositional and absolute transmission of the definitive words God spoke, and the statements and the circumstances which require a substantial tempering of this absolutistic view. Now, the view of propositional revelation emerged among early church members with the image of Joseph as a modern Moses and a choice seer. In D&C 121, the Lord enjoined the church, speaking through Joseph, to receive Joseph's word as if from my own mouth. And when Oliver Cowdery, second elder in the church, commanded Joseph to delete part of D&C 20, Joseph immediately wrote to him asking by what authority he took upon him to command me to alter or erase, to add to or diminish from a revelation or commandment from Almighty God. Moreover, when Hiram Page started receiving revelations through a seer stone in the manner of Joseph, God said to the church, speaking through Joseph, that no one shall be appointed to receive commandments or revelations in this church except my servant Joseph Smith Jr., for he receiveth them even as Moses, or we might add, as Muhammad. For the word of God delivered to the church consisted of the very words of God. Now, circumstances of the coming forth of the Book of Mormon make it look very much like a miracle book in the same mode as the Quran. The book itself claims to have been brought forth by the gift and power of God, the translation of ancient records written in unknown language and rendered into English not by a translator who knows both languages, but by a seer who is able to see into hidden things and thus goes back to the original source, that is God, for the new revelation of it. This sounds like a dictated book. And many of those closely associated with the circumstances of its production believed it was. The absolutistic current of Mormonism received what is possibly its most extreme expression in two speeches, the first in a 1980 BYU devotional speech by the then Apostle Ezra Taft Benson, and the second by Apostle Bruce R. McConkie to a group of church educators concerning the 1978 revelation giving the priesthood to the blacks. Among the 14 fundamentals in following the prophets in Elder Benson's speech were that the prophet or president of the church is the only man who speaks for the Lord in every aspect of life. He can be involved in politics. He can speak in spiritual and temporal matters, including politics and economics. The living prophet takes precedence over all previous prophets, as well as over the standard works. The prophet will never lead the church astray and is not limited by man's reasoning. Now, it seems to me difficult to imagine a more comprehensive or categorical position of propositional and absolute revelation. It moves far beyond the infallibility claimed by Roman Catholics for the Pope, who limit the papal privilege to ex cathedra statements on faith and morals. And it goes far beyond the perfection claimed by Islam for the Quran, for it centers the word of God in one man who is, by this definition, beyond the reach or limitations of historical precedent, rational evaluation, or any kind of objection, and can overturn anything previously given. This mode of belief was exemplified by Elder McConkie, who previously had denied in the most positive terms that black people could ever receive the priesthood in this life. The restriction on them was built into the cosmos. Yet after the 1978 pronouncement, he said, "Forget everything I have said, or what President Brigham Young or President George Q. Cannon or whomsoever has said in days past, that is contrary to the present revelation. We spoke with limited understanding and without the light and knowledge that has now come into the world." Now, if we were to make a statement faithful to the genius of Mormonism, I think that we'll have to add another current which leads inevitably to a contrary position that leads to the individual as being the final judge in matters of the Word of God, and which shows a notion of the Word of God as being partial and relative to the spiritual understanding of the recipient. For one thing, the very words of God turned out not to be immutable, for when Joseph Smith revised the Doctrine and Covenants, revised from the Book of Commandments in 1833 to the first edition of the Doctrine and Covenants in 1835, there were 102 changes made in section 20, and in current D&C 42, there were 138. The majority of the changes are grammatical and stylistic, but some are doctrinal and institutional. The same progression is visible with the Book of Mormon, which has also undergone many changes in style, grammar, and content, starting with Joseph's own revision in 1837. Now, how could it be otherwise? For when the preface to the Doctrine and Covenants states that these words which God has spoken are given, quote, to my servants in the weakness after the manner of their language. Now, since all human language reflects and is limited by the personality and culture of the speaker, it precludes looking on any statement as immutable and absolute. According to this scripture, if God himself were to address a general conference, he would have to do it in a language rooted in and bounded by a culture. And what he would say that would be at all understandable to the congregation would still require rational interpretation. The truth of God's word can rise no higher than the minds that perceive it. And let's look seriously at the declaration in the Book of Mormon that the Lord doth grant unto all nations of their own nation and tongue to teach his word, yea, all that in his wisdom he seeth fit that they should have. Alma 29. Here the word of God is to be found universally, but is spoken of as relative to time and place. Does this refer to the Quran? Does it refer to the Bhagavad Gita? To the teachings of the Buddha? Did God grant to any during the 70 years of the late Soviet Union that they should in any way perceive his word and speak it? Can we imagine Mormons studying the sacred books of other religions to see what words God has caused to be taught among them? Or missionaries working into their door approaches in new countries? We'd like to know, first of all, what words God has caused to be taught among you. Well, we can, if we still have the leaven of the 13th article of faith, that we actively seek after whatever is good and true from whatever source, accepting the idea that the word of God consists of the words which lead to God, and that God strives among all nations. But now comes the real crux of the question. How are we to know and sift out what is God's word? As missionaries, we ask people to ask God directly about the truth of anything, and we promise them that the Holy Ghost will make it known to them. We tell them that this experience is a direct revelation from God. Well, does it come in the form of sentences? If so, how do we know that the voice is of God and not of evil? If not, the answer comes in a strong feeling of persuasion. But aren't there other people who have drawn conclusions contrary to our own and been fully persuaded? And what will keep a prophet from just making up anything he wants, as the prophet Reverend Jim Jones in Jonestown, where 1,000 people laced the Kool-Aid with the cyanide and in an Abrahamic test, offered up not only their children, but themselves, and everyone ended up dead. What will keep the reader or believer, in Jonathan Swift's phrase, from the possession of being well deceived? The calm and serene state of being a fool among knaves. What answer could be given on this point which is acceptable to an insider and comprehensible to an outsider? Well, one of the most profound ideas of Mormonism, one most central to its genius, I believe, comes from DNC 88, where it is declared, in short, that the light by which God created the universe, the sun, the moon, the earth, is the same light which is found in each individual. It is through this light that we're connected to God. Because of this light, there is a part of every person which is God. I get a little bit worried when I hear the primary children singing all the time and in every ward we visit, "Follow the Prophet." Not because what they're going to find following the Prophet is wrong, but I worry that they will come to believe that they have a relationship to God because of the Prophet, which is a mistaken idea. They have a relationship to God because of the light which is in them. And I think that follows from the Scripture. This concept of the role of light was crucial in defining the character of Mormonism at its beginnings, which began in the excesses of revivalism. In 1831, Parley P. Pratt ran into some of these excesses. He says, "As I went forth among the different branches, there were some very strange spiritual operations manifested, which were disgusting rather than edifying. Some persons would seem to swoon away, or make unseemly gestures, or be drawn or disfigured in their countenances. Others would fall into ecstasies and be drawn into contortions, cramps, fits, etc." I'd never been able to find out what he meant by etc. "Others would seem to have visions and revelations which were not edifying and which were not congenial to the doctrine or spirit of the gospel." Well, there's no denying that these people were fully persuaded. If we need only the yea-sayings of the passions or the revels and orgies of the spirit, we need go no further. But these things which were strange to Parley were typical of the religious enthusiasm of the revivalism of the burned-over district. Says Whitney Cross, "This was an uncritical generation. Balanced judgment these folks seemed to entirely lack. Cause and effect in their eyes related to one another only by way of a supernatural connection, seldom short-circuited by any sense of coherence through the natural laws of the physical universe." In May 1831 came a revelation to Joseph, which set the character of Mormonism, giving the keys for discerning which revelations come from God and which did not. It says, in effect, that revelation from God is both rational and self-verifying and must be completed by the individual. Quote, "He that preacheth and he that receiveth understand one another, and both are edified and rejoice together. And that which doth not edify is not of God and is darkness. That which is of God is light. And he that receiveth light and continueth in God receiveth more light. And that light groweth brighter and brighter unto the perfect day." The same test is also implied in Alma 32. The test of the goodness of the seed, the word, is whether it sprouts and grows and brings forth increase in one's life. The test of revelation is thus understanding and intelligibility, the coherence of hidden things made known, with a growing body of understanding coupled with a pragmatic confirmation of their goodness or futility in one's life. Revelation depends on the understanding and experience and thus the reason of the individual for its completion. It is therefore incorrect to say, as we often hear it said, that when the brethren speak, the thinking has all been done. Rather, the Word of God is not alive in the world until it has entered into the minds of the individual and until the thinking has started. The character of Mormonism in the 21st century, I believe, will depend to the degree to which this part of it survives and thrives. Thank you. What this dialogue leads to, I believe, is a perception of two differing notions of revelation and therefore of faith. The first, we've seen, is an authority-based faith, as we see in Islam, founded on the inerrancy of the written text. In Catholicism, we have an authority-based faith built upon the ultimate inerrancy of the Pope in interpreting the written word in matters of faith and morals. In one mode of Mormonism, we find the same kind of authority-based faith deriving from the commission of the living oracle to speak in the name of God, and obedience is its end result. It is exemplified by the monk cited by William James in Varieties of Religious Experience, who says, "I would rather spend my life picking up straws in obedience to the direction of my superior than to do the greatest works of righteousness of my own volition. For in obeying my superior, I know that I am obeying God, and if I simply work on my own, I am never sure." I expect that this mode of faith will persist and will thrive in the 21st century, for it has much appeal for those who find the burden of personal freedom and choice onerous and overwhelming. It has two major defects, however, which erode its persuasiveness to those of a more sifting humor. First, it eliminates the possibility of stable truths. It is not possible, I believe, for God to say in one year that a practice or a doctrine is immutably, unchangeably true, and then the next year to change it. I think that loses its persuasion. The second is a notion of distinguishing the word of God from the status quo. If we reason that the brethren are instructed constantly by the Lord, we conclude that everything in current belief and practice in the church is upheld by and in conformity with the word of God. If God wants anything changed, He will say so, and the message will come from the top down. But in order to defend the current position, reasons are invented, and these reasons metastasize into doctrines, which become part of the status quo, and which in turn are accepted in all docility as the word of God. An example is the question of the blacks and the priesthood. There was no founding revelation for such practice. The only person in the scriptures to be, quote, cursed as to the priesthood, that is Pharaoh, who is pictured in facsimile 3 of Pearl of Great Price, was white. And Joseph Smith himself ordained Elijah Abel, a black, to the priesthood and sent him on missions. Nonetheless, the status quo in the culture was that blacks were an inferior race and laboring under the curse of Cain or Canaan. And Brigham Young accepted it. No black will hold the priesthood until everyone else has had a turn. Joseph Fielding Smith echoed the doctrine, and Bruce McConkie echoed it, and B.H. Roberts echoed it. In 1978, all of these statements were unhinged. Brigham Young was wrong. Joseph Fielding Smith was wrong. Bruce McConkie was wrong. B.H. Roberts was wrong. Either that or Spencer W. Kimball was wrong. What had been uncritically accepted as the word of God turned out to be merely the status quo. Venerating the status quo as the word of God is not easily distinguishable from idolatry. And I would look with some favor on some rule prohibiting that practice. at the end of a searching dialogue, I think I, for my part, my reading of it is that I don't go to the scriptures to find authority. I go to the scriptures to find the wellsprings of life and action. The ground always knows when the seed is good. The heart and the mind always know when the light is growing lighter. When we go to scripture as authority, we're never sure. However fervent our declarations, our testimony of something always needs to be shored up. The dike is always vulnerable. It's the difference between saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the authority of God to salvation, and saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. I wrote a few pages in here about confrontation with the secular world. Those will be filed under S for superfluous pages, or maybe slow talkers of America. One point that I wanted to bring out, another aspect of Mormonism as we move into an increasingly secular world. At the headwaters of Mormonism was the Puritan dynamics which touched the bedrock of human existence. The soul aware of its peril before an all-powerful and inscrutable God. If we were in a Puritan meeting, we might hear, here is matter of terror that few shall be saved. In the 1832 account of his first vision and his early experiences, Joseph indicates that the beginnings of the marvelous things that happened to him were, quote, the all-important concerns for the welfare of my immortal soul, and which led him to reflect on the state of religion and the world. In this original context of Mormonism, I believe we see exemplified the primal character of the Word of God, the soul alone and in peril on its journey. What is happening at the end of the 20th century is a reawakening to the spiritual context of human life. Carl Jung is perhaps the most eminent example of this way of thinking. The journey inward is a way of individuation and human fulfillment, is the last great adventure open to humankind. This original aspect of Mormonism, the soul on its journey, stands ready to explore the new territory, to contribute and to receive in the 21st century. Daniel's stone, which was to break in pieces and subsume everything else in the world, seems to me of lesser prospect. I end this paper with a remark about our position of profound humility, not a state of mind to strive for, but a condition to be recognized and accepted. It is said that the word of God endureth forever, but the languages, the cultures, and the world views which express it do not. Moreover, they render any meaning or content that people attribute to it partial and incomplete. What we call the Word of God can be no more than our best idea of God and His intention at any given time. And it is therefore astringently helpful at times to think upon the late Bishop James Pike and his rendering of the First Commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, not even the best idea you have of me. The seeking for the Word of God has been a constant in human affairs, and since all meaning is constructed, the words which we attribute to God and then finalize in our minds become, as it were, gods in our own minds. The perpetual seeking after the Word of God is and will be the seeking after the God beyond our gods.
Two nights ago, I lied to Carl. I told him I really didn't have anything to say about his paper, so he should go ahead and extend it. But I found that in the intervening couple of days, the seed his paper has planted in my dirt has begun to take root and sprout, so I have a little more to say. As I alluded to earlier in the symposium, one of the first parts of his paper that struck me was the quotation from Hans Küng about, if you only know England, you don't know England. And that was brought home to me when, in a couple of sessions by Scott Barchi, who is not a Mormon, but who taught me, and I think a lot of others, of the rest of us, about the Word of God and the Spirit and the operation of the Spirit in our lives. And that came to us from outside of a Mormon context. And those of you who didn't attend those sessions, I recommend strongly that you get the tapes for sessions 190 and 222. Among the things that Scott said, well, he reminded us that the early Christian church, the Word of God was present among the people, among the believers in home churches, but there was no scripture. A few letters by Paul to specific congregation, but there was no corpus of scripture for well over 100 years after Jesus. That didn't mean they didn't have the Word of God among them. Quite the contrary. As a result, there was a great diversity of belief, and I believe therefore much greater vitality in both the early Christian and early Mormonism than there was in their later incarnations. To me, the Word of God is a living Word, and it exists only in our relationships. Outside of relationships, it has no meaning. Going back to Scott Barchi again, he compared it to the attitude seems to be that God has died and left us in the scriptures his will. And so what we have left now are all the lawyers arguing about what the will means. Well, Mormonism is supposed to say God hasn't died. And not only is God still alive, but there is still continuing revelation. So it makes it very difficult for Mormons to take an authoritarian stance towards the Word of God, or an absolutist stance, because you're always going to run into contradictions or confusions with what was said before. So it seems to me the fundamental issue of Mormonism is that you have to throw that out. Say there is no absolute, ultimate, last Word of God. And in that sense, I think President Benson had a point, that the living oracle takes precedence over the deceased. But then I would go on to say, what authority is there in the Word of God? For example, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I believe that's a true statement. If Scott Kinney says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you mad," is that also true? I believe it is. At least that's been my experience. Does the fact that Jesus said one statement make it any more true than the statement of a so-called intellectual that may also happen to be true? I think not. And I'll close with this, that to me the Word of God, as I said, exists only in a living community of people who are in tune with that Spirit. And in that light, that's why I find Sunstone so enjoyable, because it is the place that I come to hear and bask in the Word of God. I think that there is something special about hearing it in your ear as opposed to just simply reading it. And I also think that there is something, that there is a connection made when the Word of God is spoken and communicated directly to people, and when you can look in their eyes and take hold of their hands and embrace them, that you don't get just sitting home reading the Scriptures or any other kind of Word of God. Okay, I wanted to reserve the time for Carl to respond to my question. Having established, I believe, that the Word of God is not absolute, and that, as he so eloquently says, I won't take the time to find the exact quotation. I ask you to repeat it. Oh, there it is. The truth of God's Word can rise no higher than the minds that perceive it. And perceiving that Carl's mind is significantly higher than mine, I would like him to address the question, is what is the Word of God for Mormons in the 21st century, propositional or otherwise?
I have to fall back on something that I said about 6 or 7 years ago about Pascal. Pascal's wager. It said the essence of it is this, that we as human beings are free. And what that means is, first, that we are in a situation where we must choose, and sometimes make choices whose consequences are momentous. And we have to make those choices on the basis of insufficient knowledge. I think we never come to the point where we have a total knowledge of any situation, because it is always based upon our assessment of it, our interpretation of it. And any experience that we have, those that we call spiritual experiences, we also make interpretations of them. And that also is a choice. No sign will come from heaven today to add to what the heart doth say. In seeking after the Word of God, I think what that means is that we are seeking after that part of ourselves which is the highest and which we see as the most worthy and which leads upward and outward. Can I prove that? No. I can't prove it for you. I can't even prove it for myself. But I have to choose. And I think that's what it means to have faith, that we see our human condition and that we accept it and we create out of it. And since the time is gone, I think I'll stop there.
I'd like to thank both Carl and Scott. I wish there were time for questions, but we got another session that's going to be coming up. And I'd like to thank you for your participation and all of you for being here.